dictate that if we don't repent, nothing good is going to happen to us. It's going to be all bad. What does it really mean? That repent, the call to repent, is not a cold-hearted demand, as we've been lied to by our culture, by parts of our Christian heritage even. It is a warm-hearted and generous invitation to enter into that kingdom that Jesus said is right there, right here, and right now. And the Sermon on the Mount is not an impossible standard that we can never attain, so we either ignore it, or it just produces a lot of guilt because we read and say, well, I blew that, well, I blew that, well, I blew that. It's supposed to be helping us think, what is that kingdom that's here and now supposed to look like and can look like here and now? Jesus knew that if we change the way we think, then we'll change the way we act. And so he's giving us ideas in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for several weeks now, on how to think differently so that we can better enter into the active, present kingdom of God that he has called us into. And if you're a Christ follower, the kingdom of God is in you. That's what Jesus was talking about. It was present in him, certainly, but it's present in us because he is present in us. And so as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount for just a few more weeks, have that in mind. I just wanted to remind us, this is what this whole series has been about. God is working out his undaunted covenant purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. And this is a part of that. It's helping us understand what the kingdom really is and what it looks like and helping us to think the right way so that we can act the right way. But the thinking's got to come first. You can't just create the actions out of thin air. It's got to come out of how you think. And so that's what we've been up to. And today we're in Matthew 6. Jesus has talked about anger and lust and some other things. And now we have another new idea. And there will be a few more new ideas after this one that he wants to challenge how we think. And what he's talking about today is acts of righteousness and the motives behind them. And there's a stiff qualification behind what it is that we do when we do good and right things, which we're supposed to do. Okay, well, there's a qualifier along with that. So the whole theme is introduced in verse 1 when Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, first of all, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus expects these acts of righteousness to be done before other people. He didn't say, don't practice your righteousness before other people. He said, when you do that, do it this way. And so, kingdom living is doing acts of righteousness, however you want to phrase that. That is a public thing as well as a private. It's a Monday thing as well as a Sunday thing. It's an all-week thing. It's an every moment of the day thing. But the qualifier is, what's the motive behind that kingdom living? Is the motive to be seen by others, to be recognized, to be lifted up, to be praised? If that's your motive, then there's no reward for that. God is not pleased. The world might be impressed with you. He is not. You might be impressed with yourself, but God is not impressed. And to put it another way, if your glory, the glory that you're seeking is your own instead of his, it doesn't count. So I don't think that God is a calculating God. His grace overcomes all of that. It's not a balance sheet. But yet there is reward in heaven, which we'll talk about later. And acts that we do that are wonderful, excellent things are not, in a sense, they don't count. There is no reward from your Father in heaven if your motive is selfish. So Jesus will unwrap this a bit. Jesus gives three examples of different ways that acts of righteousness are performed. The first one is a giving to the poor, which is important to us. We want to give to the poor, and we want to care about that. But what is the motive behind it? So let's talk about that. Thus, verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So back in the day, in the synagogue, giving to the needy was an acclaimed event. You were recognized for that. You were called out publicly for your giving. And that is very present today. If not so much in the church, it certainly is present in the secular world. If you give enough money, you get your name on a brick. And that brick gets stuck in a wall or in a sidewalk someplace, but your name's there, or it's on a bench, or it's over a door to a room, or what have you. The Jeff Good Sanctuary, and you know, maybe we'll make the mistake of doing that someday. And let's lift up Jeff Good, which would be a good thing to do, by the way. But when I was thinking about this, you know, I used to count the offerings from time to time. I've done that, and we did our Love Builds Up fund that let us get the money we needed to get into here. And I remember logging a very large check, and I was thinking about this. You know, that name could have been over the door. And it wasn't Jeff, and I didn't. But this name, this person, or this couple, they could have had their name up there. But that was not their motive. They weren't giving to be recognized. And so their reward is secure. And if we had put their name on the door, their reward would still be, and their reward from the Father would still be secure, because that was not their motive. Another example of how we can feed that beast of self-recognition and being seen by others, I actually knew of a church. There is a church in the area, and at one time, and I know one of the recipients of this award, the youth group would vote for the most godly boy and the most godly girl in the youth group. That just makes me cringe every time I hear about that. What are they you thinking? You're setting up a performance-based environment. Hey, if you do good enough and we see it, then maybe you'll win next year. I just think we have to be so careful about how we execute our recognition, how we do recognition. I was thinking about this too. If the godly boy and the godly girl really were godly, their reward's still okay because they weren't doing it for that recognition. But again, I think that type of thing just sets up the environment where people are going to be tempted to do exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. So again, we'll come back to more of these ideas again. Let's go on with the next one. The next example that Jesus gives is prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We need to beware in prayer. Are we just impressing ourselves with our poetic verbosity? And, this whole idea of God knows what we need before we ask Him, it's kind of a side thing. We could do a year-long sermon series on prayer, and there's probably thousands of books that have been written. The only thought that I want to put out there this morning, which is not a complete thought about prayer, is to ask, why do we pray? If God knows what we need, why do we need to tell Him? We tell Him because we need, it's an expression of our dependence upon Him. Why do we give money in the back? the box in the back. Why do we do that? It's not to be seen. It's to express our dependence on him. Lord, we recognize that this is yours, and we want to give back to you because we're really depending on you as the one who provides all of our needs. So when we pray, we're expressing that dependence on him, and we're entering in to the good and perfect will of God. And it doesn't take a lot of words to do that. And then this is followed by the Lord's Prayer, which is very short. That is, this is not a long-winded prayer. And again, we're not going to try to unpack the Lord's Prayer because that's definitely a different sermon, a whole broader topic that I'm going to skip over this morning. I apologize for that. But a humble and simple prayer is the most beautiful prayer versus the long-winded, poetic one that's born out of the wrong motives. So the third example is, jumping to verse 18, is fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fat so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the simple word here is don't do good to be seen. Examine your motives when you decide to serve in some way or to go to the homeless ministry in Winchester or to go downtown to meet the folks that you've seen before. Praise the Lord for that. Don't do that so that you can be seen. Ooh, Adam Sipe, he's been going to the homeless. That's great stuff. The motive needs to be just an outward-focused, selfless, glorify the Lord, giving to him by serving others. That needs to be the motive, and it just takes some examination. So let's talk about reward, because all three of these things are talking about reward. Clearly, the negative examples, they're seeking a reward, which Jesus said they have received in full. So let's talk about that kind of reward, because that one I think we can all sadly understand pretty well. What reward are they looking for? Again, it's to be praised. It's to be recognized. It's to be lifted up and well thought of. You're after that affirmation. You're trying to get it. You're fishing for it. You're looking for those compliments. Well, I know that every time that I have fished for a compliment, sadly, yes, I have done this. And every time I've done it, I've gotten the compliment I was fishing for, and I will tell you, it was completely empty the moment I got it. It didn't make me feel good then, much less a week later, a month later, a year later. There was no sustenance to that recognition. It was not helpful. It was empty. Well, how important is it to you to be well thought of? How much does that drive you? Recognition is good. Recognition done right equals encouragement. And encouragement is strongly encouraged. The Lord wants us to encourage one another to love and good deeds. So recognition is good. It's a part of this God-given created nature that we have, but it's been corrupted, like everything else, by the sinful nature that joined in and the flesh that joined in there. And so then it's corrupted into this self-seeking motivation and this self-centeredness. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." And it occurred to me, I think fishing for a compliment or fishing for an award or some kind of recognition is pretty much the same thing as you recognizing yourself. Perry, I'd like you to come up front because we just want to recognize you. I'm just telling you that I did a great job doing whatever. You may as well just do something that ridiculous if you're going to be out there fishing trying to get somebody else to take the words from your mouth and hopefully it'll come out of theirs. But on the flip side, when you receive a genuine encouragement and a recognition, which again is a valuable and a good and a right thing, When you receive that and it's a surprise and it wasn't sought after, there is a depth of encouragement and a sustainment that comes from that, and that's what we do for each other when we encourage each other. And when you receive that and you weren't, again, you weren't fishing for it, you weren't angling for it. See what I did there, Adam? Maybe not. Anyway, inside joke between us. But you got to see, I recognize what I just did there, right? When you're doing that, it's empty and it doesn't encourage you at all because, well, that's kind of what I wanted to hear. So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid this selfish trap? How do we do things without any internal inkling of getting some kind of recognition? How do I prepare a sermon when I get the privilege of standing up here? How do I do that? And I don't say that I always do it, but how can I do that without some little hint in the back of my mind, boy, I hope they like it. I hope they really like it because I really would like to be able to do that again. It's kind of inescapable sometimes that little whisper is in there, and it's a temptation to be avoided. But how do we combat that? What do we do to fight against that? Well, Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The answer is right thinking. In humility is right thinking. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." On the other hand, we're supposed to love ourselves. You ever think about that? We're supposed to love ourselves. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you're not going to love your neighbor very well if you don't love yourself. That's, to me, that's the kind of the mathematical equation of that. So I think while we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we're not supposed to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think either. So how do we find the balance? Where is that line of right thinking that we're being called to in the middle of that? How do we get there? Well, first, let's step back just a hair and say, what is another way of saying, of how we think about ourselves? It's that lovely modern phrase called self-esteem. Oh, I have low self-esteem. And frankly, there's some people with some really high self-esteem. And frankly, some of the people that look like they have high self-esteem really have terrible self-esteem. It's a mess. Our heads are a mess. Let's just get that out there. We're a mess. Our self-esteem is all over the place. But, you know, low self-esteem is real. But where does it come from? It comes... Our whole self-esteem, this right line of thinking of ourselves, is derailed when we let the world set the standards. When we let the world dictate what's valuable and what's not, and then it compels us to compare ourselves to not only those false standards, but to everybody else around us. Well, how do I compare with Todd? Todd's not here. How do I compare with Todd as a preacher? It doesn't matter. We're different people. We're going to present things in different way, and that's what makes it so, I think, great that I get to hear. I love getting to hear Todd because he thinks so differently than I do. I hope he likes listening to me because he definitely thinks differently than I do. And that's what community does for us, and that's what's so great about that. And I totally derail my train of thought going off on that. This comparing idea, that's right. We're compelled to compare ourselves. Comparing yourself to other people is always dangerous because you inevitably are going to compare yourself to puff yourself up and make yourself feel better, or you're just going to do it to reinforce those negative views you have of ourselves. Well, yeah, you know, I'm going to stop trying to make up examples on the fly, but you know what I mean. We compare ourselves to them because, I'm really not that good looking, or I'm really not that effective, or I'm really not anything, what have you. And the world does that. So our self-esteem, when we let the world dictate how we should view ourselves, that's when we become that mess that I talked about. So what is the contrast to that? We have to let the scriptures dictate what the right standards are. We have to let the scriptures set forth what's really valuable and what's really not. God loves us. And the whole of scriptures, you can proof text yourself to death. I mean, to just hating yourself. You can find things in here to make yourself feel terrible. You've got to get the whole of scriptures. Yes, God disciplines us. God is not pleased when we do things to be seen by others. But yet, overriding that, if we're his followers and we are his children, he loves us. We are going to share an inheritance with him. He is especially fond of us. His grace is poured out over us. His mercy is there. His love was set forth. He gave his son for us. There is so much that God lifts us up, not to glorify us, but to show us how glorious he is. Only he is worthy, and that's why glorifying him needs to be our motive, not ourselves, because he's the only one that's worthy. And when we let the scriptures set forth those right ideas and that right thinking, then our self-esteem kind of gets centered where it ought to be, and the haughtiness and pride gets drained away, and the self-loathing and self-doubt gets drained away too. And this wrong thinking that, well, nobody can love me for this reason or that reason, that is wrong. God does love you already. That needs, those are the standards by which we need to think of ourselves, recognizing that God alone is the one worthy of glory. That sounds very freeing to me, by the way. That I'm just his. I don't have to measure up to the world. Don't let the world dictate. So what is the Father's reward? So back to our passage in Matthew. The folks who did it to be seen, they've got their reward, and their reward is over. What is the flip side? What's the reward that Jesus is pointing to? It's the reward from the Father. So I once did a Bible study a long, long time ago on the crowns, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, etc. We talk about Jesus preparing a place for us, etc., etc. I don't even know what all that means. And, you know, what is that really going to look like? That's what I mean. I don't know what any of that's going to really look like. I think there's only one thought that I really want us to focus on when it comes to reward from the Father. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, three servants are given assets. They're given talents or assets, and the master leaves, and he's gone for some extended period of time. And when he comes back, he calls each servant in individually, and he calls them to account. Okay, what did you do with those assets I gave you? And to the ones who use those assets faithfully in the service of the master for the glory of the master, he said these sweetest words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I cannot think of anything more exhilarating than hearing my Heavenly Father say that to me. That sustains. That is the deepest encouragement we will ever have the opportunity to experience. There's nothing the world can offer that can even remotely come close to the Father, your Heavenly Father, the God of all creation, saying to you individually, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." I am not free of selfish motives, but I will tell you, I want to hear that more than anything. I'd rather hear nothing good for the rest of my life if I knew that would let me hear that. That's not the case, but it's not true that if I didn't hear it, that secures something later. That's not the way it works. But if it was an easy calculation, I'd take it. It's not. But anyway, that there's just nothing better than that. And I thought about, okay, I have received deep words of encouragement from time to time. And I will tell you, there's nothing, I can think back on encouragement I've received that still sustains me, that still picks up my spirit. And it's because it was like a preliminary well done from the Father. It's only that recognition that is that hint of the Father's pleasure that is that really settles in and sinks in deep and carries us. And that, I hope you've experienced that, and I just hope you have. It is a wonderful thing. On Easter Sunday, Jeff was preaching, and he was preaching about death and facing death with the truth and right thinking about what death really means and being before God. And I was sitting right over there, and I was so strongly struck. Yeah, I knew this was going to happen. I can't wait to hear God say those words to Jeff. I just can't wait. I know some dark parts of Jeff's character, which is the beautiful thing about friendship. We know, if we're honest, that we are so imperfect. But yet, I just can't wait to watch God say that to Jeff. And several others in here, too. Will I get to hear that spoken to me? I don't know. Some of you would be nice and you'd say, I'm sure you will. Okay. But I don't know if I'll hear that or not because it's a secret. My secret heart. You don't know my secret heart. It's a secret. It's hidden from me whether I'll get to hear those words or not. But my Father who sees in secret knows me and knows you like no one else can. Bob Bennett, he's a Christian songwriter, singer, who I highly recommend. I think he writes some of those compelling lyrics. One of his songs is called My Secret Heart. It's very melancholy. It's about his struggles. He's very transparent in his music. He was struggling deeply with finding this kingdom way. And just a few of the lyrics from this song are, in my secret heart, where I really live, I am longing for peace and the will to forgive. In my secret heart, where I run to hide, nobody can know me but you, God. Nobody knows me in my secret heart. God knows us even better than we know ourselves. We can't hide our motives from Him. But before you let that scare you or discourage you, remember who you are. You are His deeply loved child who He may discipline. He will discipline when it's inevitable that we need it. Suffering may come, whatever it is, it's all there to drive us to that deepest blessing, which is to know Him more than anything else. And I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts this so well. Paul is such an amazing example because his life is such a dichotomy. It's such a polar opposites of motives from before Jesus got his attention and after Jesus got his attention. And in Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, he kind of jumps off of the thought he was giving in verse 3 and he jumps into this other thought. And he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, for self-glory, for, hey, if you didn't know it, I was great, okay? I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Wow. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, I love the transition words. I always point this out. What those words are, the flipping of the page is always the best. But, whatever gain I had in those days, when I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless, whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And verse 9 is parenthetical, so jumping to 10, and 8 to 10, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, that I may know God, that Jesus was everything. He wanted Jesus. He didn't want anything else. He wanted to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, in a sense, and I'll come back to that. He wanted Jesus and nothing else. He wanted all of them. He wanted the easy and the hard. He wanted the suffering and the power. He wanted the death and the life. Jesus was his highest ambition. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as he said, was his highest ambition. Everything else was as rubbish. And the word there is more aptly translated dung. Everything else was simply dung. That's how far removed it was from having any worth to him in comparison to knowing Christ fully and wholly and absolutely. That is so elusive to us. Knowing Jesus that way, believing that Jesus really is everything, is so elusive to us. We just can't believe it's that simple. And we're so convinced that we know what we need better than he does. And so we just pile all this other dung on top of it to try to make ourselves feel better. If we can just stop worrying about how we feel, which is just such a bunch of dung, right? It's such a lie. And focus on him, all this other washes away. Those self-esteem issues wash away. Those motives that he is not pleased with, they wash away because all we care about is knowing him, like Paul did. Follow that example. Our greatest need is simply to be emptied ourselves of ourselves and filled with him, and to focus on others and their needs instead of our own. And then our self-centeredness washes away. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but a funny thing about that, if my motive is to try to get to the place where I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, well then the glory is back to me and the motive is back to myself instead of the glory of God. So part of that, what I really want is to be humble enough and to be outward focused enough and to be motivated by knowing Jesus enough that I'm surprised when I hear those words. The sweetest recognition is recognition that surprises you. Really? Thank you. I mean, that is the deepest. That's the best. I want to be surprised when I hear those words because that means that I will have had the right motives and the right focus, that Jesus is all I want to know and others' needs are all I really care about meeting, and I'm trusting him to meet my needs through you and through the whatever God does to make those needs happen. The glory of God is our motive. We need to get our thinking right, because if we think right, then we'll live right. We'll know who we are before God. Don't let the world set the standards by which you measure yourself. Measure yourself as who you really are before him, and combat those lies with that truth. And then whatever the world thinks of you, it seriously does not matter. Just make knowing him your highest ambition. And then you won't be found guilty of doing things to be seen by others, and you will have a reward before the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you.